Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back home in Kentucky. Good to be back with you and studying the great book of Romans this morning. If you have a workbook with you, we are on lesson six. Thankful that Brother Brandon covered lesson five last week while we were gone to Tennessee. So it's good to be back with you. Lesson six, we're going to be looking at the last portion of Romans 5, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And so as we approach this, I think it's good for us to maybe read it together, and then we'll make our comments for class. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act of free gift, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we're looking at the book of Romans. Do you remember what I said at the outset of this book when you're reading it? That you have to do what as you read it? In what manner are you to read this book? As a whole, thematically, right? It is very easy to go to this book of Romans and to just pick a verse out that fits a preconceived idea that you have and use it as fodder for your previously held theological convictions. And we're going to find that this is such a passage. Romans 5 is talking about how what Jesus Christ has done far overcomes any of the damage, the penalty that came into the world through sin, starting all the way back with Adam. Now, in thinking about reading this all the way before, we've had these key words used before this. We've looked at the idea of Romans 1, 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek, that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. And we're not talking about the fact that of an attribute of God that he is righteous, but rather God's way of making man righteous, that is, the justification of man. And to set out how important that was, you remember that chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he talks about the Gentile world and the spiritual spiral that they went into when they did not glorify God, they weren't thankful, and how they went into moral decline. And, of course, all the Jews that are hearing this letter are probably like, "Get him, Paul," you know. But then he turns the tables on them in chapter 2, and he says, "Well, who are you to judge another? You don't keep the law yourself. The law that God gave you, you transgress it, and through you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." And so he gets the Jews in chapter 2, and he says, "You're not any better because you don't keep the law. It's not just hearing the law that justifies somebody, but doing it. And you don't perfectly do it, you don't perfectly keep it." So those are pointed out in chapters 1 and 2 to point out that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. And if we can keep that theme going, if we can keep that idea and that background in our mind, it will help us as we go through this. Because you remember I said that this was written between 1 and 3 years after the Jews were able to return back to Rome. Claudius had expelled them. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla were among those Jews that had been expelled from Rome that Paul met in his missionary journey. And so they were able to return back to Rome. He, in fact, salutes them at the end of this letter in chapter 16. And so now you have a church in this capital city here, Christians in the capital city here, that for a while had just been Gentile congregation, Gentile church. And now you have Jews coming back, and you're trying to assimilate them together and work these things out. And so each one starts to look down their nose at the other person, and he's explaining how all of us, Jew and Gentile, are in need of salvation. So he concludes chapter 3, verse 23, by, you know, he cites all of these Old Testament passages that talk about how none of us are righteous. And he concludes in chapter 3, verse 23, saying that we've all sinned, right? We've all come short of the glory of God, but we can all be made right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, last week, you looked at chapter 4, and Paul, really, to take another plank out from these Jews, brings up Abraham. And he brings up Abraham to talk about the justification that comes through faith. That is, I am being justified, I am being reconciled with God, even when I fall short. You know, I pointed this out in my last class. Romans 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and do come short. It's present to come short of the glory of God. So even while I'm coming short, God, through Jesus Christ, is reconciling me to him, justifying me, making me righteous in his sight. And so that's an important thing, because it's our security as a believer. It's not based on me flawlessly keeping God's commands so that I never would make a mistake, because none of us can do that. Now, that's the law can give you a benchmark and give you something to aim towards, but it can't provide the grace that's provided through Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, you remember Abraham is introduced, because Abraham was justified before God. Why? He believed. Now, did Abraham live before the law? Did Abraham's faith justify him before he was given circumcision? Genesis 15, God counted it for him for righteousness. Genesis 17 is where he gives him circumcision. So what does that do to the Jews' idea of being righteous? You know, they thought, well, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Well, Abraham, their great father that they pointed back towards, he was righteous by faith before what? Yeah, before the command of circumcision, before the law. And the promise made to Abraham that all of his descendants will be blessed is in Genesis 12. That's also before these two as well. So that kind of takes out some planks or some props that the Jews might think of when they think about righteousness according to the law. So now we're headed to Romans 5, and the hard thing about this, and I do appreciate them kind of encapsulating the main points of this big abstract argument that Paul is making in these 13 lessons so we can make it through. But the hard thing is we are having to skip, you know, places and, you know, kind of just fill in, and I guess it's better than me exhaustively going through this and us being in Romans for 2 years. That's probably better, I guess. But Romans 5, we have skipped over a few things, but we're talking about how what Jesus Christ has done far overcomes the sin that man has participated in since the beginning of the world, since all the way back to Adam. So before he went to Abraham, now he's going back to Adam. And that doesn't just catch Jews, it catches everyone, right? Jews and Gentiles, everybody. And so that's what he's going to be talking about here in Romans 5, 12 through 14. We have the first statement, sin and death, or the first main point here. You notice here that it says, this. It begins this in Romans 5, verse 12, by saying therefore, or King James says wherefore. So he is connecting what he has just said in the fact of the blessings of justification to what he's about to say. Okay, so verses 1 through 11 of Romans 5 are what this is based on. And they're talking about the wonderful blessings that we have, that we rejoice, we have hope, in the glory of God, that God has given us all these things. So we're not, I don't have time to go into this, but a lot of your versions will obscure the word that is used over and over again. In chapter 4, there's this word used. In fact, the King James is probably, at least as far as this word, is probably the best at consistently translating it. It's translated boast. And so, you know, in chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about how the Jew boasted in the law. 2:23, you have boast. 3:27, boast. In chapter 4, you have the noun form of this, and this word for boasting, and it says that Abraham could not boast before God because he wasn't justified by what? Works, right? If he was justified by works, he could boast, right? Now, I say all that to say this. At the beginning of chapter 5, this word boast comes up. But a lot of times, I mean, even in the King James, it's translated rejoice, but it's the same word. And so we can boast in, not in ourselves, not in our works, but we can glory or boast in what God has done. And so that's what this is based on. Now, in Romans 5, verse 12, we have this statement made. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He's going to talk about a typology here, a type between Adam and Christ. Now, if you know about types and anti-types in the Bible, a lot of times they go from something that is good to something that's greater. Like you might talk about the lamb that was offered for the Passover, and how as a male the first year without blemish, and they took his blood and put it on the lintel and on the doorpost, and God, when he came in to destroy, if he saw the blood, what would he do? Pass over that house, and you would not be destroyed. Now, what is that Passover lamb? That's a type of something to come that's even greater. Christ, right? He's the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. But here you have a type, anti-type, where there's some differences, where it's like, it's almost the sense of, well, Adam did something bad, and here Christ does something good. Adam started us off on the wrong foot, and Christ gives us the means to return. So that's kind of the difference here, but it's still a type, anti-type type of thing. So we're looking at Adam and Christ and what they have done and those that have followed in their footsteps. So Adam introduced sin into the world through one man, and he leaves out Eve here, but he's, you know, just doing typology here. Through one man, sin entered in the world, and death through sin. Now, the first command that God gave man was in Genesis 2:17, they should not eat of what? The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them this positive command, a special instruction, and did they follow that? They didn't. And so in chapter 3, when their eyes have been opened at everything and they experience sin for the first time, you have this disconnect between man and God that had never been there before. You know, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were the first humans, but they were the only adults that didn't have any problems, right? They had complete communion with God. You know, all of us here in this adult Bible class, you and I, we all have problems. We all have issues that we deal with. They didn't have any of that. They had complete harmony, communion with God. But then when sin took place, then there's a separation between them and God. So they disobeyed God. And you remember that God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. Now, we know that as a consequence, physical death began to take place. Because in Genesis 3:22, they were no longer among the tree of life. You know, they were cast from the garden. In Revelation 22, we find that the tree of life is back, but there is physical death there. But I think death here, we have to understand in the context of what Paul has been talking about. In the Bible, death is a separation, and there are two kinds of death. There is physical death. You remember James 2:26 says, "For the body without the spirit is dead." You know, Amelia, you know, my five-year-old, I love how they give you these great philosophical questions. You know, she was sitting in the back of the car yesterday, and she says, "Daddy, what is life?" And I'm just like, okay, here we go. So trying to, but I brought this up, where if you have the body and the spirit together, that's life, right? It's kind of like when I was teaching Noah's colors, I said, this ball is blue, and he would say, why? Why is it blue? And all of a sudden, I would start to go to metaphysics. So it's a good thing I'm not, you know, teaching the little kids this morning, because, you know, there's good teachers for that. So death is this separation between body and spirit. That's physical death. But there's also a spiritual death. If somebody goes to hell, that is called the second death in the book of Revelation. It's a second and deeper death. It's an eternal separation of the soul from God, right? And when somebody sins, they separate themselves from God. That's death. So that's spiritual death. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So it's a separation between you and God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, your sins have separated you between you and your God. So that's spiritual death. Now, in the context here, what has Paul been talking about? Has he been talking about physical death, or has he been talking about spiritual death in sin and the judgment of God on those that don't obey him? Which of the two do you think fits the context, those of you that have been studying this the last several weeks? Spiritual death, right? Now, like I mentioned, it is the case that ultimate, you know, we did die physically. We do die physically because we're not among the tree of life. That did happen. But the day that Adam sinned, he didn't die physically. He died spiritually. And the context points to spiritual death being the meaning here. Death is the penalty for sin. It's spiritual death. In Romans 6, verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin, you know, is death. So physical death is not really what he's talking about here. It's spiritual death. So, yes, Adam did die physically hundreds of years later, but he died spiritually the day that he sinned, okay? Now, the reason I want to point this out is there's a lot of commentators, there's a lot of people throughout history that have, they just jump to Romans 5, verse 12, and they want to begin a doctrinal discussion right here without thinking about what Paul has said ahead of time. And so they will present this idea of original sin. Have you heard this before, that we inherit sin from, you know, Adam, and that's even the reason why babies die, is because they have this sin, and they're dying physically because of this. And I resent that. You know, I have a niece that died at 17 months, and I don't think it was due to any sin on her part. I don't think the Bible teaches that. 1 John 3, verse 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. What transgression of God's law does a baby commit by coming into this world? I don't see how they can convince parents to believe this, that their children are sinners, as soon as they come, you know, as soon as they come into the world. But there is this idea that has been gone, people have been teaching it for years, all the way since Augustine, and Calvin really picked it up and made a whole system based on this. And so you have this idea of original sin, that somehow we inherit Adam's sin, and this is their sugar stick passage, okay? So here's Calvin on Romans 5:12. What I'm about to read is not true, but I'm just saying this is just to show you what they teach. So Calvin says, to sin in this case is to become corrupt and vicious, for the natural depravity which we bring from our mother's womb, though it brings not forth immediately its own fruits, is yet sin before God and deserves his vengeance, and this is that sin which they call original. For as Adam at his creation had received for us, as well as for himself, the gifts of God's favor, so falling away from the Lord, he in himself corrupted, vitiated, depraved, and ruined our nature. For having been divested of God's likeness, he could not have generated seed but what was like himself. Hence we have all sinned, for we are all imbued with natural corruption, and so are become sinful and wicked. So you will have the term sinful nature. Which, by the way, I've been going back to the original a lot here just to point out the consistencies and inconsistencies in translations. The NIV is all over the place with the word Greek word sarx, flesh, later on here in the book of Romans. It'll translate it flesh, and then a few verses later it'll say sinful nature, and that's because they have this doctrine in their minds, and they're trying to just explain it to people the way they see it rather than giving you what the original word says, or at least a good translation of that. Yes. Well, I mean, it can be a noun, depending on the context you're talking about. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like 1 John 3, verse 4, it's a transgression of God's law. It's something that you do. It's not this. Right. And this goes really deeper than, I think, a fundamental misunderstanding of this is, where do you get your spirit from? I mean, I know that physically you get your body and, you know, your physical makeup from your parents, and we know about genetics and all that. But you have an eternal, never-dying spirit. We just talked about James 2:26. Who places that in the body? Zechariah 12, verse 1 says that God forms the spirit of man within him. Hebrews 12 says that he is the father of spirits. So to say this, that we inherit this, is to completely miss where we get our spirits from. God doesn't make a sinful spirit and put it in the body. But they're just looking at it from a physical sense. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to overreact to this and not get the point of the passage. There is something that we should see that Adam started that we all participate in. You're born into a world that has the disease of sin that's rampant. That's the idea. But to say, you know, to say that I'm born into a world that has measles doesn't mean I'm born with measles, right? It means I can contract that if I, you know, come in contact with certain things. And so that's the distinction here. But Calvin is advocating this idea that we inherit it. He would also say we participate in it. We become vicious, and I mean, we were born vicious and all that stuff. But this is the doctrine. This is the teaching. So he says, the transgression of the command, the punishment of death, the natural corruption, which was the loss of God's image, and in its stead, the deformity and disorder, that's this natural, original sin that we have and this debased nature we have. He says, none of these are his posterity free. All of these have descended to them. There's a participation of the transgression, which we would admit when somebody becomes of right age. Romans 7, verse 9, Paul gets to that. They do participate in the transgression, but not immediately. And imputation of the guilt, that's nowhere taught. And the propagation of natural depravity, that's what he's calling our depraved nature here. For there is a participation of sin, for all his posterity were similarly in his loins, so that all sinned in his sin. Just as Levi paid tithes in the loins of Abraham, you know, referencing Hebrews. As children are part of their parents, so children are in a manner partaker of their parents' sin. And so there's an imputation of guilt. He goes to Genesis 5 that talks about how this is the genealogy of Adam, and God made man in his image. Well, every time you have that statement, this is a genealogy in the book of Genesis, it actually gives you a genealogy. It's not saying that, man was made in God's image, but now we're all made in Adam's image. That's to read that into the text. So, you know, Genesis 5, yes, it says this is the book of the genealogy of Adam, but then he gives names. Same thing with chapter 6, verse 9, genealogy of Noah, or 10:1 with Noah and with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all throughout the book of Genesis, it's just a way of introducing genealogies. It's not saying that we have this depraved Adamic nature, okay? So I just want to say all of that to kind of give you a background of where people are coming from and what you might hear in regard to this, okay? There is another place in Scripture where Paul writes about a type between Adam and Christ. Do you know where that is? It's in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a different letter and it's a different context. There he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. And so we're not in 1 Corinthians 15, we're in Romans 5. And so instead of just entering a doctrinal discussion immediately, I think that we should recognize that this is a journey. This is part of the journey that Paul is making from Romans 5 to Romans 1 to the end of the letter, right? So let's define terms by what Paul has already said, okay? Because I think we can even do this if we're not careful in teaching certain things. We want to just fly our magic carpet down on Romans 5, verse 12, and sing a whole new world instead of looking at what has happened before and seeing how it connects. So it's not a whole new world in Romans 5, verse 12. It's the world that's been he's been introducing from this time, from the beginning or outset of the letter. So he mentions death here in Romans 5, verse 12. Has he mentioned death before? Romans 1:32, talking about that moral and spiritual spiral that the Gentile world went into. Those that do such things are worthy of what? Death. And the Jewish world, chapter 2, verse 3, that they are deserving of the judgment of God. He says, he's going to say that death spread from Adam all the way, you know, through Moses and even up to today. The word so in the King James is sometimes people will read it as if it's a conjunction, like therefore. I like the version we have here. It says, thus death spread to all men. I don't like that version because it reads it as if it's some sort of conclusion. But in the original, the word hutos means in this way. That is, because all men sin. And so we participate in Adam's sin by following his footsteps. It's not just a conclusion, but it's actually an adverb on how this happens. And so some will read so as if it's some sort of conjunction, but that's not really the case. It's talking about the manner in which death spread. So all have sinned. That's the cause of all this. That's how death passed from Adam all the way to today. All have sinned. Now, where have we read the phrase all have sinned before in Romans? Mentioned it at the beginning of our lesson. 3:23. Was he talking about sin being passed on everybody because of a representative ancestor there? What led up to chapter 3? Remember, I know I'm going through this every single time. I'm preaching the whole book of Romans every lesson, but it's good for us to be reminded. Gentiles, they blew it. You blew it. You were guilty. Jews, you've blown it. You're guilty. You've both done things against the command of God. Like Chris was saying, we were talking about action words. You've done things against the commands of God. So all have sinned. So he's talking about things that we have done, Romans 3, verse 23. And he wasn't saying that it was representatively in their origin that they sinned. No, go back to chapter 2. Remember in verse 12 and 13, what does he say about Jews and Gentiles and the fact that they're all under sin? Those who've sinned under the law, right, and those who've sinned without the law. So he says, as many have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many have sinned by the law shall be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not just, but the doers of the law are justified before God. So I point all that out to say that, you know, coming to Romans 5, you need to just think about how Paul has been using these terms and the argument he's been making up until this point. Instead of starting with what Calvin teaches and having that as your background as you go to the text, actually have as your background Romans 1 through 4, and that'll help you as you go through Romans 5, 12 through 21 here. All right, so I've only covered one verse, and I've got 15 minutes left, so that's good. So what he's saying is this. Even prior to the law, people still sinned, and they were guilty of death. And this is kind of, like I said, the final prop that gets both Jew and Gentile. So he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sin. We all participated. Now, notice with me verses 13 through 17. In your Bible, do you notice anything about that? At the beginning of verse 13, at the end of verse 17, you have these little marks. This is a parenthetical thought. This is all explaining what verse 12 says. So I know I've spent a bunch of time on verse 12, but really I've been trying to help us to understand what what Paul is going to explain about verse 12, because obviously he wanted to put in a parenthetical note there. I'm not saying it was in the original, but translators have helped us out by doing that. And so he's going to explain what he means as far as verse 12 by explaining it in this parenthetical note in verses 13 through 17, and we should read it in that way. So, until the law, sin was in the world. People were guilty of sin. They were guilty of moral sins. Even those who did not sin after the manner of Adam. Look at verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So they still sinned, right? But they just sinned in a different way. How is it different? What did he talk about in chapter 2 in talking to the Jews? And then he's talking about the Gentiles and how they do the law of God. You remember he talked about the law that was written in their hearts? So Adam was given a very specific command. Don't eat of that tree. Right? He was given a positive law. The Gentiles, though, during the patriarchal period, before the law of Moses even came, they were governed by this law that was written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, either accusing or excusing them, right? So, you know, God didn't have a written law on a stone that says you shall not kill, but did Cain know it was wrong to kill his brother? You know, did people know it was wrong to steal or to rape? Yes, they knew that there were certain things that were right and wrong, and their conscience would accuse them or excuse them accordingly. And so he says even those that didn't disobey a specific positive command, like don't eat, still sinned, and they violated moral law, and so they were guilty of God's wrath. They were guilty of death. Yes? That's right. And yeah, well, I mean, it's, and confessedly, this is not the easiest passage in the world, but I mean, there are difficulties that you have to go through in it. But I think the point is he's saying that, yes, the law was given in order to highlight sin and to point man that this is wrong, and, you know, people are imputed sin in that sense. But even before that, death reigned because people still sinned. Maybe not in the same explicit way that Adam did by disobeying a positive law, but they still did things that were wrong, and so they sinned, and Adam sinned. That's the point. So Adam is this type, verse 14, of Jesus who was to come. But then he notices some differences here. He says the free gift is not like the offense. He says by one man's offense many died. Much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so Adam and Christ, there's the type, anti-type. Adam brought sin, many followed and partook of that sin. Christ brought grace, many can follow him and partake of the grace provided by Jesus Christ. But in the next section here, which this is not, oh, is it working now? Okay. In verses 15 through 18, he talks about how in following Adam's footsteps by sinning, you know, we die spiritually, but God's gift made possible by Christ at Calvary overcomes the damage resulting from Adam's sin. And as I mentioned, Revelation 22 has that beautiful picture of life there. So he's saying that that there's a difference here. I mean, obviously, Adam brought the bad, and people followed his footsteps, but Christ brings this wonderful good grace. And the condemnation, and I think this is a key difference he's pointing out here, the condemnation that came on Adam came from how many transgressions? One. He just had to eat of that tree one time. But what about Jesus? He lived a perfect life, and Hebrews 9 says that he only had to die once for man as the perfect sacrifice. And through that one obedient life and that one perfect sacrifice, does Jesus just cover with his blood one sin? No, many transgressions. He died for the sins of the world, right? And so that's the key difference. And so he's showing how Jesus is greater than Adam, because through his life, many transgressions can be forgiven. And so the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment came from one offense, verse 16, and resulted in condemnation, but the free gift came from many offenses and resulted in justification. Verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And so the contrast here is between the death that passed and the gift of righteousness. Spiritual death, again, must be what is under consideration as we think about this. Adam caused spiritual death to enter into the world. Christ caused spiritual life to enter into the world. Now, let me ask you this, because, again, we're up against the Calvinistic idea of original sin. Does the grace of Jesus Christ pass to all people unconditionally? Are we ready to teach universal salvation? That everybody's saved, regardless of what they do, just because of what Jesus did? Or do we have to follow him? Do we have to have the obedience of faith, right? And so we recognize that there are conditions placed on us receiving or partaking of the grace of God. We have to follow Jesus. Just like Adam, the death that came upon all men, spiritual death, was not just unconditionally, but it was following in his footsteps, right? And that's what Chris was pointing out in that verb sense, that action word. Now, yes. Well, he's gonna sum this up at the end of the chapter by saying, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, verse 20. So I think that's the many offenses, that God gave the gift, of his son, the grace, because of man's sin. And that was the, you remember back in chapter 3, they kind of had a caricature of Paul's teaching, because sin seemed to prime the pump of God's grace. Like, the more we sin, the more God had in his plan that he was going to save us through Jesus. They'll say, why don't we just sin all the more so that, you know, like in chapter 6, why don't we do evil that good may come? You know, is what they say in chapter 3. In chapter 6, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So I think that's what it's talking about there, the many transgressions or the many offenses. But I could see how you could, I mean, think the idea of, certainly there were a lot of offenses involved just in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, right? So verse 18, now remember verses 13 through 17, that was that parenthetical thought. Let's finish up the chapter here. Verse 18 connects back, remember, to verse 12, because you have that parenthetical thought. So in verse 18, he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And so verse 12 explains that this judgment came what way? It says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. If you go back to verse 12, how did judgment come on all men? Because all did what? Sin. And so that it's not, again, not unconditionally, but it's because we all participated in it. Because of Christ, righteousness comes on all men if they'll do what? obey. You know, Hebrews 5, verse 9 says he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, verse 19 here says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And I pointed that out before, that it's conditional. And so it's not speaking of transferring obedience or disobedience, but the results of Adam's disobedience and the results of Christ's obedience upon those that follow in their footsteps. So in verse 20, we read, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What kind of God do we serve? What does that tell you about God? That the more we messed up, the greater his plan to saving us became. The greater grace he was willing to provide. What does that tell you about God? I mean, God can't excuse sin. Obviously, he's got to have penalty made for it. But does he want you to go to heaven? I mean, he wants you to go to heaven, maybe even, I mean, more than you want to go to heaven. He's willing to provide that. And so God has the remedy. And as much as sin has plagued the world and all the ills that we still see from it, the solution's in Jesus Christ, and it's more than able to provide a means of reconciliation with God through Jesus' gift. And so he says then in verse 21 here, so that as death sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to finish with this. I know we're kind of out of time, so sorry I can't get to the questions. But so basically, here's the contrast that he's been setting up in verses 12 through 21 here. You have Adam and Christ, the type, the anti-type. They were both one person, and they both introduced something into the world that if people will partake of it, then they will receive the consequences that adhere to that that thing. So Adam introduced sin into the world. That doesn't mean we're born sinners, but it does mean we're born into a world that has sin in it. And we all at some point choose to partake of that at a certain age. Romans 7, verse 9, you know, when we come to the age of accountability. And so because of that, death resulted, spiritual death resulted. That's what's under consideration here. But Christ is this one person who introduced grace, that is forgiveness for my sins. Instead of a law that just says, you messed up, you're condemned, Jesus, under the New Testament, doesn't just provide us the law of how to obey, how to follow him, but also provides means for us to be forgiven. And we're talking here about the redemptive work of Christ, him paying the price so we can get out of the slavery of sin and come back to be with God. And so as a result of Jesus Christ's providing of grace, those that will partake of that, instead of following all the way to death with Adam, what do they receive? Life, right? And so through Adam's disobedience and people following that, many were made sinners, but what about through the obedience that came from Jesus Christ? Many will be made righteous. And so if you can just get the point that God more than adequately fixed the human problem through Jesus Christ, that's what Romans 5 is talking about, both Jews and Gentiles. All right, we're over time, so I'm not going to ask if there's any questions. If you didn't ask your question yet, then ask it next week, I guess. Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're thankful for all the blessings that you give us. We know, Lord, that as Peter said, some of Paul's words are hard to understand. We pray, Lord, that you will help us as we think about these words, this passage in Romans 5, to understand what you want us to from it. Help us, Lord, to be appreciative of what Jesus Christ has done. We know, Lord, that we all fall short of your glory, that we follow in the footsteps of Adam, that we disobey you, and that the penalty for that, what we deserve, is death. But we're thankful, Lord, that you've provided such an adequate, sufficient remedy, the grace of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his redemptive work and that he's able to reconcile us to you through his precious blood. We pray that you'll forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.